Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that salvation is from thee alone, and that we have known thee as our cover when by sore troubles we have been tried. And we thank thee that thou who hast helped in troubles past wilt save us to the very last. For Father, our hope, our salvation, our confidence, our defense is thee and thee alone. Father, we come unto thee in this evening through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the rock higher than us, who is our refuge and our portion, who is our defense and strong tower. We come unto thee in his name, who is our head and mediator, and the rock of our salvation. We come before thee in him, for there is no other way unto thee, our God, save Jesus, who himself has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And who himself said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We thank thee for our Savior, for apart from him we would have no hope, no peace, no life. But thou, having given us to him, from all eternity hast given us with him all things. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast brought us through him into thy fellowship, in thy house of worship, that we may with one heart pray unto thee, our God, that with one mouth we may confess the holy gospel, that we may hear with the ear of faith, that is, the ear of Christ, all of the finished work of our Savior. We pray, Father, that thou wilt be with thy servant who proclaims thy word to us this evening, that he may say, thus saith the Lord, that we may hear the voice of our Savior, which voice to us is a great power, and which gospel is thy power for our salvation. We pray that thou wilt give to us thy Spirit, that he who is the bond of fellowship between the Father and the Son, and who is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, may carry us into thy presence and make us members of Christ and unite us to him, that he may give to us all things that we have in Christ. Wilt thou remember us as a congregation, Father, in our life? We beseech thee especially for the member who walks in sin, that thou wilt be pleased of thy mercy to bring to repentance and faith, to deliver from the shackles and bondage of sin, and to give the freedom of the gospel to that member. We pray this according to thy will, Father, for it is our will by thy grace that thy will be done. Also with regard to the impenitent, we pray, Father, that thou wilt teach us through this discipline our own folly and our own sin, that there may be no man among us and trusts in Himself, that all of us may take heed, that we who think we stand may take heed lest we fall. For we know what we are capable of. We know our flesh. We know our sin, and it is terrible. We beseech Thee, Father, that Thou wilt be merciful, that Thou wilt not count our sins. For if Thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? Who shall stand? And we thank Thee that there is forgiveness with Thee, and this, that Thou mayest be feared as the God of mercy and as the Father of Jesus Christ, who certainly and infallibly redeems all Thy people, who certainly and infallibly saves Thy sheep, those whom Thou hast given to Christ so that not one of them can fall. We pray, Father, for the declaration of Thy mercy and Thy gospel, that we may have the assurance and confidence of this Thy love for us. We pray that Thou wilt send us forth also as a congregation in the strength of the body and blood of the Lord, nourishing us unto everlasting life by the gospel and the sacraments. We pray that the testimony of the sacrament may be of great comfort to us, and that we may see in that sacrament the broken body and shed blood of our Savior for us. Wilt Thou remember also our churches? We thank Thee for a federation of churches with whom we may confess Thy truth, with whom we may live in this world. It is a wonder to us, Father, that Thou hast not left us alone, but has brought us unto Thyself, and that Thou hast done so in many places. When we look upon the denomination, we see that she is a very little thing, and that she is a strange band in this world. We pray that Thou wilt sustain us by Thy grace and gospel, and that Thou wilt keep us in that holy gospel of our Savior against all of the attacks of the enemy. Preserve us from the devil and his host and all their rage. Preserve us from the world and all of its attractions. Preserve us from the false church and all her allures. Preserve us from our own flesh and all of our rebellion. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember us as Thy people. We pray that Thou wilt be with us in these days also as the meeting of classes now begins to loom on the calendar. We thank Thee, Father, for the opportunity as churches to gather in a meeting of classes and to deal with matters that belong to the interests of the church, churches in common, as well as to deal with those matters that are of dispute. We pray for the Spirit of Christ, that every man may put himself aside and humble himself before Thee and Thy Word, that we may seek only Thy will and not our own. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt prepare the delegates to that end also, that they may understand the Scriptures and may have no regard for the face of man, but may have regard for Thy word, for Thy truth, for what is right, for thy honor, for thy glory, for thy majesty alone. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless us in this worship service, that we might honor and glorify thee, for thou indeed art God alone. We thank thee, Father, that we may sing thy praises with our Savior, that we may hear his gospel, that we may give our offerings for the causes of the kingdom, that we may pray unto thee and be received for Jesus' sake. We pray then that thou wilt receive our prayer and hear us in thy mercy, forgiving all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The offering this evening, the one offering, is for the building fund. Psalter number 271. The words of our Lord, which we sing with him, the three stanzas, all three of 271.
Thank you.
We turn in God's Word tonight to the first three chapters of Genesis and read portions out of those chapters. You notice this morning at the Lord's Supper that we had the Heidelberg Catechism because the doctrine of Lord's Day 15 fit very well with the sacrament. Our next text in Mark 10 is Jesus' announcement to his disciples of his cross. And rather than skip over that text in light of this morning or try to combine it with the Lord's Day, I'd like to preach that text in an upcoming Sunday. And that left this evening then for a free text. And so we will look at Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24 as our text. I'd like to begin reading in Genesis 1, beginning at verse 29. After God had created man, God said this to him, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then in chapter 2, after we have the record of the seventh day, God's day of rest, then we go back to the sixth day in verse 4 and see the creation of man in more detail. And then we pick up our reading again at verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Then we have the record of Adam naming the animals and God's creation of Eve and God bringing Eve to Adam and marrying them. Then we turn to Genesis 3 and the serpent and his temptation of Eve. We pick up our reading in verse 4 and the serpent's lie. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God." Not gods. That word can be translated either way, gods with a small g in the plural or God with a capital G in the singular. And it should be translated with a capital G in the singular. "Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Then after God confronts Adam and Eve with their sin, then we pick up our reading in verses 22 through 24, which is also our text. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand And take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This is God's word, inspired and infallible. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as an application of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, that the salvation of God's people is found entirely in the substitution of Christ for us, we consider this striking incident at the very beginning of the world. After God had created all things, after God had made man and put him in the Garden of Eden, after man listened to the lie of the devil and fell into sin, and after God had announced to man the gospel promise of the seed of the woman who would save man, we find this incident of God placing cherubim to the east of Eden to keep the way of the tree of life, and a flaming sword by which God drove man out of Eden, and by which God kept the way of the tree of life. And now I say to you about that incident, that striking incident at the very beginning of the world, that gospel is the very same gospel as the Lord's Supper. It is the very same truth of the substitution of Christ, so that he took the place of his people in giving to his people all salvation and all blessing. And this incident teaches how God cherishes that truth. That truth is very dear to God. God loves his own gospel. God loves his gospel, for it is his eternal good pleasure to give to his people their salvation through Christ. And God hates every lie that would make the way to the Father to include man. He hates that. He hates that doctrine. He hates that heresy. And God shows his love for the gospel and his hatred of that lie in the passage before us tonight, in the cherubims that he placed to the east of Eden in order to keep the way of the tree of life, and the flaming sword that turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. By that, God set a perpetual testimony to all of the world that the way to his communion and fellowship is Jesus Christ alone, and never, never the works of man. And that truth, that God loves his own gospel and that he hates the lie, is of great consolation for the child of God. That gospel that God teaches is not just how God happened to arrange it, but that gospel that God teaches is the revelation of his own heart of mercy, his own everlasting love for his elect people in Christ, and therefore is an anchor and a rock for us poor sinners. And so tonight, let us consider this text under the theme, the cherubims east of Eden. In the first place, consider their purpose. In the second place, their testimony. And in the third place, their culmination. The cherubims east of Eden, their purpose, their testimony, and their culmination. The incident that is recorded at the end of Genesis 3 is striking. It is mysterious to us as well. There are things about it that are hard to understand, and some things about it that are even a matter of debate about how to explain. But the incident at the end of Genesis 3 is striking. What we have at the end of Genesis 3 is man who has fallen in sin due to the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, having been confronted by God with his sin and having heard the glorious promise of salvation through the seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ. And then God, having made that promise of salvation through the seed, showed Adam and Eve how that salvation would be accomplished by making for them coats of skins, slaying an animal, shedding its blood, and making Adam and Eve coats of skins to cover their own nakedness so that they saw the gospel that God had proclaimed. All of this happened while Adam and Eve were standing right in the Garden of Eden. They had fallen in the Garden of Eden. God had come to them in the Garden of Eden. God had confronted them in the Garden of Eden. God had spoken the promise in the Garden of Eden. God had killed an animal in the Garden of Eden and covered them. And now, in the Garden of Eden, God speaks to himself in this intra-Trinitarian communion and says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then the Lord God placed cherubims at the Garden of Eden, at the east of that garden, to guard the way of the tree of life. And he placed a flaming sword which turned every which way. And by those cherubims, he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. They could not stay in the Garden of Eden. They must leave the Garden of Eden. Oh, they would stay near Eden. They would be to the east of Eden. And even when Cain later would go out after having offered his wicked sacrifice, he would go out yet to the east of Eden. Adam and Eve apparently remained nearby, but they may not stay in the Garden of Eden, that special garden that God had planted. They must leave that garden, and they must leave being driven out of the garden by Jehovah himself. God drove them out of the Garden of Eden by those cherubims. Those cherubims were angels. Angels which are terrifying for a sinful man to behold. For the angels of Jehovah God reflect the glory of Jehovah. They shine, they're bright. And when a man sees those angels, he sees the glory of God himself. Not the same way that Jesus shines with the glory of God. Jesus' glory is his own. Jesus' glory and refulgence of the glory of God comes from inside of him and shines out from inside of him. The angels rather reflect the glory of God. The glory isn't their own. The glory doesn't come from inside of them. They reflect the glory of God as those beings whom he has created to stand before his face. And when a sinful man, as is often the case in Scripture, would see an angel, he would be afraid of that angel. For there he saw the glory of God. And there was revealed to him by comparison how sinful and corrupt and fallen in himself he was. God, by placing these cherubims to the east of Eden, drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden so that they could not stay there. In addition to the cherubims, God set a flaming sword which turned every which way. And we ought to understand that literally, so that there was a sword that somehow, whether hovering in the air or appearing at all of those places where one could enter into the garden, that sword stood there as a barrier to the garden. A sword that was alive with flame. A sword that was hot and burned orange and probably had the heat running up and down all of the metal of that sword and flames coming off of that sword, so that no matter which way you would approach the Garden of Eden from, that sword would be there. That sword would be a testimony that man may not come into that Garden of Eden, at least not in the way that man thought he was going to come in. There was this sword, this flaming sword, which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, if we are going to understand the purpose of those cherubims and that sword, we must understand in the first place the meaning of that tree of life. After all, that is what the cherubims were keeping. They were guarding the way of the tree of life. And that's what the flaming sword was keeping, the way of the tree of life. What was that tree of life? That tree of life was not a magical, or you might say heavenly, tree with regard to its physical biology and composition. The tree of life was a tree. It was a normal tree. It was made up of the same kinds of cells as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all of the other trees in the garden. There was something special about the tree of life, but what was special about that tree was not found in the biology of the tree. And so also the purpose of that tree was not merely to preserve and nourish the biological, physical life of Adam and Eve. They didn't need the tree of life to have physical life in the garden. They didn't need the tree of life to eat to keep them alive physically. We think that sometimes. We think that especially because of the name of the tree. It was, after all, the tree of life. And when we hear that word life, we often reflexively think biological life, so that the tree of life was there to preserve biological life and preserve physical life. And we might think that that was the purpose of the tree because of what God said in verse 22 of our text, "Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And we assume that that means that he lived forever physically or biologically. The purpose of the tree of life was not to keep Adam and Eve alive physically. In fact, when God said which trees were given them for their meat, that is, which trees were given them for the sustenance of their physical life, he doesn't mention the tree of life. God mentions in chapter 1 and chapter 2 all the other trees in the garden. "I have given you the trees of the garden for meat." That's what will nourish your physical life, your biological life. And when God commands them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he commands them to eat of all the other trees. All of the other trees, eating thou mayest eat, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The purpose of the tree of life was not that low and earthly thing, we might say, of preserving biological life. There was nothing of a special power in that tree for life. The purpose of the tree, rather, was the life of communion with God. That's the meaning of the tree of life. You may think of the tree of life as the holy of holies in the temple. You may think of the tree of life as that place that God created to be special for his own dwelling with his people. That's the tree of life. And that's the meaning of the tree of life is evident from several considerations. In the first place, its name. It is the tree of life. And life in Scripture is not merely this, the continuation of physical existence, but life is fellowship. That's what life is. It's fellowship. That's what life is in God. God is the living God. And being the living God does not mean merely that He exists and exists and exists and continues to exist. But as the living God, He lives with Himself in communion. The Father lives with the Son, and the Son lives with the Father in the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. God is the living God, as the covenant God in Himself. None of the other gods are living. None of the other gods of men can have any fellowship whatsoever. They're dead. They're stone, they're wood, they're gold and silver, and they're alone. But Jehovah God is the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so that when you read Tree of Life, you must think not biology, but you must think covenant. The Tree of Life was that place that God made for Adam and Eve to have fellowship with Him. And that is evident as well from the description of this tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. There is going to be a tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. And now what exactly that all appears as, the Scriptures give us a full description of that tree of life in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22, as well as Ezekiel 47. In Revelation 22, what's striking about the tree of life is that it grows everywhere. It grows everywhere in heaven. The tree of life, the one tree of life, grows everywhere in heaven. In Revelation 22, God showed John a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And now, in the midst of the street of it, in the midst of the street of this city, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In the new heavens and the new earth, the tree of life grows in the middle of the street. The tree of life grows on that side of the river that proceeds out of the throne of God, and it grows on that side of the river. The tree of life grows everywhere in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's because the meaning of that tree of life is fellowship with God and communion with Him. It is the Holy of Holies. It is the place of God's dwelling. Though the heaven cannot contain God, and though the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, and though the new heavens and the new earth cannot contain God, God is pleased to come to that place and dwell with His people there, where He is all in all. And the tree of life growing everywhere is a picture of that in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the description of that tree of life in Ezekiel 47 as well. Very similar language to Revelation 22. Here we have an angel bringing Ezekiel to the door of the temple. And as Ezekiel watches that door of the temple, from underneath the door of that temple, there's a trickle of water flowing. And that trickle of water keeps flowing and keeps flowing and keeps flowing until that trickle of water becomes a whole river that's flowing out of the door of the tabernacle of God, of the temple of God. The angel takes Ezekiel along the shore of that river, 1,000 cubits, measuring out 1,000 cubits, and says, "All right, Ezekiel, now you pass over from one side to the other." Ezekiel walks over that river, and it's to his ankles. The angel takes him 1,000 cubits further and says, "Walk over again," and now it's up to his knees. And then 1,000 more cubits, and it's up to his thighs. And 1,000 more cubits, and he can't touch the bottom anymore. Now it's a river so deep and so wide that you can only swim in it. But what's striking about that river in Ezekiel 47 is that all up and down that river is the tree of life. All manner of trees there, up and down that river. A whole forest of trees, all bearing fruit every month. And their leaves are medicine that heal a man and make him healthy and strong. And those trees grow so thickly along that river because the river proceeds from the sanctuary of God. The river, which are the waters of life, is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That Spirit which, when given to God's people, makes them have communion with God. So that you must understand those trees in Ezekiel 47, in light of Revelation 22, that's the tree of life. It's this whole land filled with this tree of life. It is the fellowship of God's people with Him. That's the meaning of that tree of life and the significance of that tree of life. We're dealing here with covenant communion. We're dealing with covenant fellowship. And that helps explain the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. For just as the tree of life represents communion and fellowship with Jehovah, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents division from Him and opposition to Him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a normal tree too. There was nothing different physically about it from the other trees of the garden. But it was a tree that represented alienation from God. So that if a man said yes to that tree, then he was saying no to Jehovah. And he was leaving the tree of life and going to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life there in the Garden of Eden represented God's covenant fellowship with His people. That's the first thing to understand. In order to understand God's purpose with the cherubims east of Eden. The second thing to understand in order to know the purpose is the fall of man into sin. When man fell into sin, he listened to Satan and believed the lie of Satan. The lie of Satan was, man, you can be God. That was his lie. That was the heart of his lie. That was his lie is evident from Genesis 3, when Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die if you disobey God. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Satan was saying there to Eve, man is God. That was the devil's hope. That was the devil's dream from the beginning. For the devil was a creature too, a good creature, made and named Lucifer during that first week of creation. Whether it's the first day, the sixth day, doesn't matter. He was made during that creation week. He was made a glorious angel, a particularly radiant angel, so that his name is Lucifer, as told in Isaiah 14. And Lucifer looked at the throne of God, who had made him, and said, I will be equal with him. Lucifer's dream was, Lucifer is God. Lucifer is equal with God. That was wicked. There is no God but Jehovah. And for his pride and conceit, Lucifer was cast down and is the devil. is Satan, the great opponent of Jehovah. But that dream never left him. Lucifer's great goal and great doctrine is still Lucifer is God. And now Lucifer came down, Satan came down to man, and he recruited man into his dream. He recruited man to his false doctrine. He came to Eve and said to her, God lied to you. God lied. God said you would die. But I'll tell you the truth of the matter. You will not die. The truth of the matter is that God doesn't want you to eat that tree, because if you do, man will be God. You'll be as God. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be able to see the way God sees. You'll know good and evil the way God knows it. Man is God. Don't you want to be God, Eve? Don't you want to be God? And Eve looked at that tree and saw its fruit, saw that it was a tree that was to be desired. And its fruit could make one wise. That is, as wise as God. That is, God Himself. And desiring to be God, Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate, and gave to her husband Adam, who was with her, and apparently had watched the whole thing unfold and hadn't said a word. And Adam and Eve, by that rebellion against God, fell. What happened in that fall is that their eyes were opened not as God, but to see their own nakedness and shame, to see their own guilt, and to know that now they were exposed to the dreadful wrath of Jehovah, who had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin was the lie, man is God. And that lie, that man is God, comes to expression in the life of man, especially in his attempt to deliver himself from his own death and shame and nakedness. That lie, that man is God, comes to expression in man's attempt to save himself. And that's what Adam and Eve did the very next thing. They saw their nakedness, which was a symbol of their shame, and they went to work. That was not something new for them. Having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not begin a new project now. It was the same project. When they rebelled against God, the project was this: man is God. And when they went to work to cover their shame, man was God. And man would save himself. They took leaves from a tree, whatever kind of tree. The translation is perhaps difficult, but fig leaves. They took leaves from a tree that they sewed together to make aprons for themselves in order to cover themselves. They would do it. They would save themselves. Why? Because man is God. That was the same lie that Cain operated under. When it came time to make a sacrifice, and the sacrifice that Cain brought was not the work of someone else. It was not an animal whose blood must be shed to cover Cain's sins, as God had taught Adam and Eve through the slaying of an animal to make them coats of skins. But Cain brought to God an offering of his own works. He brought to God an offering of his own fruit. And that fruit in his hands was covered with his own sweat, covered with the blood of his hands as he had grasped the thorns to pull them out. In the sweat of Cain's face, he had grown his bread and he had grown his fruit. And that sweat and that blood of Cain he brought to God. Why? because man is God, and man will save himself. And that's the lie that extends through the ages of man. It's always the lie that man operates under, the lie that man is God, as manifest especially in his own salvation. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about pagan religions, or you're talking about atheism, or you're talking about Christianity, or what goes by the name Christianity. All of that which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ is shot through with this lie that man is God. The pagan religions believe that by their works they can please their gods and turn away the wrath of their gods and spend their whole life in a whole bunch of works to save themselves, because man is God. The atheist believes that he is wiser than all religious men, so that by his own wisdom he has saved himself from the blindness of organized religion, as he calls it. Why? Because man is God. And the Christian, or who goes by the name Christian, who teaches that there is some work of man that he must perform in order to be saved, teaches that same lie. Man is God, and man will save himself. That's the lie. That was the lie behind the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And God took that lie on his own lips in order to mock that lie. That's the explanation for what God says in verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." And you recognize what God is saying there as a quotation of what the devil told Eve. God knoweth that in the day you eat thereof, ye shall become God, knowing good and evil. And now God takes that very same word upon his own lips. Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now there's all kinds of debate about the proper interpretation of what God is saying there. But the meaning of God's speech is to ridicule the lie that man is God. He that sitteth in the heavens is laughing. In Genesis 3, verse 22, God is not mocking Adam. Adam was an elect child of God. Adam and Eve were his son and daughter. And according to his decree of election, they fell into the arms of Christ. And Christ was their head. And there's no mocking Christ. No mocking Christ. God is not personally mocking Adam and Eve personally, but he is mocking the lie that man is God. If you're looking for the name of the figure of speech that God is using here, it is irony. And now you can go read what men have said about whether this passage is irony or not. I take this to be irony. You can even take it to be sarcasm. God mocking the lie, he that sitteth in the heavens, laughing at all capital M man that makes himself to be God. Listen to what God says. The man has become as one of us. Now man is like God. And the use of irony is to say the opposite of what is true, in order to highlight that that cannot be the truth, and that the truth is the thing. When God says, "Behold, man is become as one of us," he is stating the opposite of what is the case. Look at man there. They're nothing like God anymore.
Nothing like him. According to their nature, they had borne the image of God. They had been made in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They looked like God. They were image bearers of God as earthly reflections of him. Now, according to their nature, they had lost all that. Now man, as man, had lost all that. He doesn't look like God. He hasn't become like God. And God proceeds to mock that lie by saying they have become as one of us to know good and evil. As if living in sin and rebelling against God, made one like God. That's what the devil had said. If you disobey God, you'll know good and evil and be like him. God is saying, you think that's what it takes to make you God? That you sin? That you know good and evil? God, through that use of irony and sarcasm and taking the devil's own lie upon his lips, does it in order to deny the truth of it and to say the opposite of it. Man is not like God in his fall and in his sin. And God continues in verse 22, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there again, God is not saying that that tree of life had some innate power in it, some effect that God had put into it at its creation so that it would automatically keep a man alive physically or biologically, so that his earthly life would go on forever and ever and ever. There was nothing unique about the tree of life from that point of view. Even if Adam and Eve had sat down at the tree of life and picked every piece of fruit off it and ate the whole tree, that tree could not have kept them alive. But rather what God is saying is this: man in his conceit thinks he is God. And the manifestation of his conceit is that he thinks that by what he does, he will bring himself into fellowship with me. That's what God is saying. That's what he is denying by his intra-Trinitarian conversation with himself. Man thinks he's God. That's his lie. And man expresses that lie in the doctrine that he saves himself, that he brings himself into life, into fellowship with God, into fellowship with me. So God placed the angels, the cherubims, to the east of Eden, and that flaming sword, which turned every which way, to keep the way of the tree of life. And that act of God and that purpose of God is a continuing testimony to the Church of Jesus Christ yet today. The testimony of those cherubims at the east of Eden is in the first place this: communion with God is not this way. There's no communion and no fellowship this way. What way is that? The way of man. The way of man's work. The way of man reaching out his hand to take hold of life. There's no fellowship with God that way. The way to the tree of life and the way to the Father, the way to communion and fellowship with him, the way to sonship, the way into his home, is not the way of man. And the flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life was an especially powerful testimony that this is not the way. That sword was a light, was hot, was burning. And that fire that leapt off the blade of that sword was a testimony of God's wrath and, in fact, God's curse. How do you think men in those days, Adam and his family, learned to burn their offerings? How do you think they learned that? We don't read of God before this burning an offering. We read of him killing an animal, taking its skin to make Adam and Eve coats to cover them. We read of bloodshed, but you don't read of anything burning before this. It may be that God came and revealed to them, this is how I want you to make an offering. I want you to kill an animal, and then I want you to light coals on fire, and I want you to cook the animal's meat. It may be that God taught them that explicitly. He certainly would later, when he taught them all the regulations for the burnt offering. But it's very well possible that Adam and Eve and their family learned to burn their offerings and cook their meat from the flaming sword, because those coals, after all, with their heat that licked the meat of the animal and cooked that flesh, those coals were a picture of the wrath and the curse of God. It's hot against sin. Our God is a consuming fire against sin. Sin is an affront to him. He hates sin. He loathes sin. And the heat and the flame of that burning sword was a testimony of the wrath of God. There was a testimony in those cherubims to the east of Eden that the way to God's fellowship was not through the work of man. Man is not God. Man cannot save himself. God hates the doctrine that man saves himself. He hates it. He set cherubim who reveal and reflect the glory of Jehovah, who are before his face. Cherubim, which on the Ark of the Covenant had their faces turned towards the cloud of glory upon the mercy seat with their wings outstretched, so that whenever a man looks upon the face of the cherubim, what he sees is the glory of God. Those cherubim standing at the east of Eden were a testimony that the doctrine of man that Adam and Eve had fallen into, in their work of their fig leaves and in their doctrine that God is man, that God hates that doctrine and he tests that doctrine. His glory won't allow for that doctrine. And there was another testimony by those angels and that flaming sword as well. The other testimony was that the way to that tree of life, the way to that fellowship and communion with God, could only be through the shepherd. It could only be through the mediator. And the testimony that God left there was found in that sword. The sword was not a one-time thing. The sword wasn't there for a week and then disappeared. The sword was there as long as the tree of life was there, maybe all the way to the flood, 2,500 years later. Maybe the tree of life lived that long. And maybe for all those years the cherubim were there with the sword. But however long that was upon the earth, that was not a one-time sword of God. God speaks of that sword again because God was holding that sword over the tree of life. And God continued to hold that sword until the time in his counsel was full that it was time to use that sword. That was the sword of curse and the sword of his wrath against sin. He speaks of that sword in Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. There is the sword, that flaming sword that turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. There was the sword in the hand of God who said at the cross of Christ, awake my sword and smite the shepherd. And Jesus himself, in the gospel according to Matthew, quotes this passage of Zechariah 13 right before he goes to the cross to tell his disciples that this night they all would be offended at him. They would all run away because it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus himself applied the sword to his own cross and said that was the fulfillment of the sword. The cherubims at the east of Eden and the sword were a testimony that the way to the fellowship of the Father, the way into his holy of holies, is through Jesus Christ and his cross alone. Through his piercing, with the wrath and curse of God against our sins. That's why Adam and Eve never bore God's curse. They didn't. They had to leave Eden. But they never fell out of his fellowship. They never fell out of his fellowship because their way to the tree of life was not the lie that Satan had told them. Their way to the tree of life was Jesus Christ, according to God's own eternal counsel and decree. That's your way to the Holy of Holies. That's your way to heaven. That's your way to the throne of grace and prayer. That's your way to communion and fellowship with God. It is the way of Jesus Christ and him alone. Hasn't he said it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In all of this, God's decree of election and reprobation was being unfolded and brought to pass. Because those angels who were set at the east of Eden will fly at the last judgment when the Lord returns on the clouds of glory, those angels that were stationed there shall fly. According to Matthew 13, those angels will fly through all the earth to gather up the reprobate. They will fly through all of the earth to gather up all of those who believed man is God. However he believed that. Whether he called himself a Hindu or a Christian, however he believed that man is God, the angels will fly through all of the earth to gather the reprobate, which are the tares among the wheat, and gather those tares into the burning oven. And those angels will go at God's command through all of the world to gather all of the elect who, according to God's eternal counsel, were delivered through the way Jesus Christ, who were delivered from the flaming sword of death and curse by their Savior, their head being pierced by it for them. Gather all those elect into the new heavens and the new earth, where the tree of life is everywhere, where it's in the street, and on this side of the river, and that side of the river, where it bears its fruit every month, where its leaves are for the healing of the nations, the covenant fellowship of God with his elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope and the comfort of the people of God who go through the veil of the holy place, which is Jesus' flesh broken for you, his body rent for you, and his blood shed for you, that you may have through him life and fellowship with God. That then is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That is the blessed gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not this fellowship through man, but this fellowship through Christ alone. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Apply it to our hearts, that we may have the comfort and peace and hope of our Savior in all his finished work.